4 this morning, verses 32 through 37. Acts 4, 32 through 37. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things, in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. They laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You may be seated. The following story is not made up. In the 1950s and 60s, an ordained Methodist minister, a charming, charismatic young man, made his way into the Pentecostal community in Indianapolis. Knowing their affinity for miraculous gifts and wonders, he thought he would make a powerful impression upon them, and he did. He quickly caught the attention of the people in Indiana. He began to make wild claims that he was a prophet of God, and he began to promote himself as one who could tell the future. He even produced elaborate hoaxes by demonstrating his quote-unquote divine ability to heal people of diverse illnesses. He was one of thousands of hucksters that anyone with half a brain should have been able to see right through. But his good looks and his charisma were enough of a shroud to cover the ridiculousness of what he was passing off as divine power, and people were quite fooled by his antics. In 1955, this 23-year-old minister established a church that would later come to be known as the People's Temple. For 10 years, he and his parishioners labored in the community, focusing especially on aiding the homeless. He began to receive more and more notoriety from the public, and in the middle of the 1960s, this popular man was appointed as director of Indianapolis's Human Rights Commission. And because of his paranoia of imminent nuclear war, in 1971 he relocated his church to San Francisco, California, and it was there that he adopted the name unto himself, the Prophet. Before long, as his ego continued to inflate, the Prophet's obsession with power grew stronger and stronger, and sadly, his following grew larger and larger. But soon his true colors began to be perceived by some. Obviously, he was a man of self-interest who preyed on the ignorance of people in order to elevate himself to power, and many were beginning to take note. As a result, he began to face allegations of impropriety. His followers had been faithfully funneling money into his ministry, and he'd been using that money for his own ends and purposes. Before long, many accusations were lobbed at him, not only of the mishandling of church monies, but of abuse. Because of these mounting accusations, the Prophet convinced the majority of his followers to pack up and move to a remote area in the jungles of Guyana, South America. In spite of the nature of these very public allegations against him, with proof available, still, he was able to convince over 1,000 people to leave their homes and their families and their country and travel to a third world country and start a new life at the whim of this madman. The commune which they established there was called Jonestown, named after their leader, the Prophet himself, Jim Jones. As the leader of this commune, Jones required the people to surrender their passports, and through threats of blackmail, physical and sexual abuse, even possible death, he manipulated his followers out of millions of dollars. From Britannica, we read this. On November 14, 1978, U.S. Representative Leo Ryan of California arrived in Guyana with a group of reporters and relatives of cultists to conduct an unofficial investigation of alleged abuses. 4 days later, as Ryan's party and 14 defectors from the cult prepared to leave from an airstrip near Jonestown, Jim Jones ordered the group to be assassinated. However, only Ryan and four others, including three reporters, were killed. Fearing that those who had escaped might bring in authorities, Jones activated a suicide plan. And on November 18th, he commanded his followers to drink cyanide-adulterated punch, and it was an order that the vast majority of them passively and inexplicably obeyed. That's where we get the phrase, "don't drink the Kool-Aid." Jones himself died of a gunshot wound in the head, possibly self-inflicted. Guyanese troops reached Jonestown the next day, and the death toll of the cultists was eventually placed at 913, including 304 who were under the age of 18. Tragic. Jim Jones was an infamous leader of what is known as a cult. The proper definition of the word cult might surprise you. It means great devotion to a person, idea, object, movement, or work, a system of religious beliefs and rituals. The name doesn't seem out of place, and really it seems descriptive of what we are doing here today, doesn't it? You see, we are a group of people faithfully devoted to a person, that is Christ, an idea, if you would say that, which is the gospel, a movement, which is the kingdom of God, and a system of religious beliefs. However, the modern definition of the word, and as we understand it, means a religion regarded as unorthodox or spurious. Jones was not alone. You see, we could add the names Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell, countless others over the years. For centuries, men and women have blindly followed wicked hucksters and have ignorantly swallowed their lies and submitted to their authority without question, because that man is the authority, not another standard. And this is the nature of people, right? You can look and you can say, well, how could someone possibly do this? Well, this is the nature of people. People are sheep. People crave leadership. We even see this in our day. Consider the political climate. I'm not going to digress too far. But you see how manipulated people are these days. You can get people to believe anything. Ultimately, cults are established as Satan's attempt to counterfeit the church. Now, many of the world today have accused Christian churchgoers as being a part of a cult because of their devotion to Christ and to one another. Have you ever been accused of being a part of a cult because you were a Christian? One of the reasons is because of a misunderstanding of texts such as the one we have arrived at today. You see, how could anyone leave their homes and families? How could anyone devote their lives? How could anyone be willing to surrender all that they have ever worked for to follow the teachings of a man? And this is what many wonder about believers. But the difference is we haven't been duped. We haven't been manipulated. We haven't been forced. We haven't been deceived. And nothing we find in Scripture as it concerns the devotion, the generosity, the sacrifice of the believer is ever to be done apart from willing, loving, and cheerful obedience. You see, that's the difference. Once Jim Jones got his people to Guyana, he took their passports and wouldn't let them leave. He forced them to give their money. He forced them. That is not the nature of what we are doing here. You see, the church, unlike cults in many ways, but particularly this one, is not led by a power-hungry madman, but by one who gave over his life in order to empower the people. One who did not take from his people, but gives them all things. One who does not lead by deception and manipulation, but has given his spirit to lead according to the infallible truth of God's word and his righteousness. Here before us is one of those examples of that spiritual leadership. Now, we noted last week the bold witness of the church as a mark of the Holy Spirit. But let us see this here in our text. We see two other marks of the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We see three things going on. Well, two things primarily, then we have an example. We're going to look at spiritual unity and spiritual community. And we're going to see the difference there. First of all, let's look at verses 32 through 33. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now listen, outside of the church, or without the church, we could say, in Jerusalem, in the world, was hostility, was animosity against the church. And it was only, and as they knew this, because they knew the teachings of Christ as it began to come to pass, beyond this, it was going to only wax worse and worse the longer these faithful men and women served their Lord. Remember, we said they had a period in the beginning days where they had favor with the people, but that didn't last long. That was not to be the normative climate for the church. And as we see here, and we are approaching in our culture more hostility. We're encountering more hostility. And we should expect that because a favorable view of Christianity in the community and the world around us has never been the norm for historic Christianity. You see, we have had a time of favor with the people, by and large, which I believe it has only really been a catalyst to cause us to fall asleep. Had a Joe Biden moment there, sorry. To put us to sleep. And so, historically, we haven't had the favor of people of the world. And see, the Christians knew that it was only going to get worse and worse. And so there was hostility without the church, but within the church, we see there was a powerful sense of strength and camaraderie. And this is what we've already highlighted throughout our study, and we must continue to do so as we come to it. Listen, the church was unified. The church was 8,000 strong at that moment. The church was singular in its vision. It was singular in its purpose, unified together with Christ, unified with one another. And the apostles' doctrine, they followed the order God ordained for them. And so let's take a moment to note that one of the things that the church today must remember is that this book of Acts provides us the template of the church. You see, they continued steadfastly, and we dealt with this when we were at that point in our series. They continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread. They continued steadfastly in according to the design that Christ constructed for them. You see, they didn't stray from that. And they were unified because they knew the instruction. And its vision, its purpose, its polity, its worship, its witness, its functionality. You know, because we in this day are independent, self-governing churches does not mean that we are independent from Christ's design and order for the church. You see, the New Testament clearly outlines how to worship and how to function as a congregation of believers. That's not something that's up for debate, though many have strayed from the model, sadly. Furthermore, and as we see here, the New Testament shows us how we are to fellowship with and consider one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the questions we always must ask ourselves when we look to the New Testament church is this: is this church? In the sense that, is Southside Baptist Church, do we resemble, do we look like this church? Is this a mirror image? And if we do not, then we need to adjust some things in our church. This is a template for the modern church. Yes, it is ancient, but it is not out of date. Yes, it is 2,000 years old, but it is relevant. And so when we look at passages such as this, we are to emulate that as a church. Now remember, again, the churches right now in Jerusalem consists of 8,000 individuals, 3,000 that were saved at Pentecost, 5,000 that were saved when Peter preached at the temple. And it's important to note that it was comprised of all manners of people from many different religions or regions and cultures. If we were to look back at Acts chapter 2, we would be reminded that these are not all Jews from Judea. But these are Parthians, these are Medes, these are Elamites, these are dwellers from Mesopotamia and in Judea. They're from Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, all parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Cretes and Arabians. You see, these 8,000 were not just these regional Jews in Judea, but they were all the way to Africa and Egypt, all the way into Asia. All manners of people and customs all converging. And in unity, and it's important to remember these people of all different backgrounds and all different ages were unified together because they were knitted to Christ. And this is an example of a powerful church and a powerful kingdom. Listen, indeed, we can see why this would be such a threat to the world. A kingdom of nations from all over the world beginning to unite and assemble. Let's take note that the gospel of Jesus Christ is truly the only thing that can unite people together like this. People talk about critical race theory and they talk about race relations. They talk about all these things. That stuff only further divides people. That's wicked. That's abominable. That should be shunned. That should be cast out. The only thing that can unite people from all different cultures and variations of backgrounds is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we are to embrace that. Why? Because, for one thing, when it's affected by the Holy Spirit, it draws people away from their various cultures and brings them into a new culture, the culture of Christ. And we think about the, I don't want to say the eschatological ramifications, Brother Fowler, but we think about the spiritual implications here. Consider what was physically happening, physically and spiritually, what was physically happening there in the first century church is what spiritually happens today. You see, people from all different backgrounds, all different nations, all different languages, all different kindreds and tongues, people from all different cultures, all different religions are saved and brought out of that kingdom of darkness, and they converge in one kingdom, the New Jerusalem. Right? One city, one people, one God, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And they abandon their culture of sin. And they adopt the culture of Christ. I do not believe in cultural appropriation. I do not believe that the gospel should be contorted in order to fit a culture. You see, we will abandon that. Now, we won't lose certain distinctions. Let's not be nonsensical. But we embrace a common culture of Christianity. That's how we can look. I can look out to the crowd and I can see a diverse group of people today. Because we all are united in one culture, the culture of Christ. Matthew Henry wrote, though there were many, very many of different ages, tempers, and conditions in the world who perhaps before they believed were perfect strangers to one another, yet when they met in Christ, they were as intimately acquainted as if they had known one another for many years. Perhaps they had been of different sects among the Jews before their conversion or had discords upon civil accounts, but now these were all forgotten and laid aside, and they were unanimous in the faith of Christ. And being all joined to the Lord, they were joined to one another in holy love. Now, over and over in the New Testament, we read of this concept of coming out and being separate, right? Being separate from the old life, being consecrated to the new life. In fact, from the beginning, this was illustrated when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? It was illustrated. This was a foreshadow of that which was to come, of Abraham leaving the home of the land of his birth, the religion of his birth. Abraham was a pagan. That's another, the grace of God. Abram wasn't looking for God. Abram wasn't searching. Abram was an idolater. And God called out to him and revealed to him and said, hey, I'm going to take of you and I'm going to make a great nation of people. And what I'm doing with you, I'm going to do with all of them. I'm going to call them from their old life. I'm going to call them from their old ways and their old religion. And I'm going to bring them into a land. I'm going to unite them as a people. I will be their God and they will be my people. And so over and over, we see this separation from the old life. And so it's important that we acknowledge that biblical doctrine of sanctification and separation here. You see, we're called out of the kingdom of darkness into a new king. We are become a peculiar nation, a priesthood of believers who are in the world but not of the world. Because we've been separated, we've been given a new culture and a new family. That's why if there's no sanctification, if there's no separation, if there's no coming out of anything, there's no conversion. Now notice in the first part of verse number 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. J.A. Alexander points out that this phrase is strongly analogous to the ancient Greek proverb, two friends, one soul, or has also been spoken, one soul residing in two bodies. John Gill says there was an entire consent and agreement in doctrine. In matters of faith, they were all of one mind in judgment, and there was a perfect harmony in their practice. They all performed the same duties and observed the same commands and ordinances, and all pursued the same interest and had the same ends and views. And there was a strict union of their affection to each other. Their souls were knit to one another, so that there was but, as it were, one soul in this large body of Christians. Now, I want to make an important distinction here, lest we walk away with the wrong conclusions. This is not to say that these Christians were alike, all alike, in the sense that they melded their personalities together and became as drones. They weren't zombies here. They didn't lose their individuality. We must make this observation, and in fact, you're going to see that throughout the New Testament. They all had their own personalities. Peter and Paul actually had a little bit of conflict. Paul and Barnabas actually had a little bit of conflict. Maybe Paul was the issue. But you see that. And so they weren't mindless drones here. We need to see that. Consider the differences in Peter and John. Consider that the church is likened to a body. You see, a body is not divided. It has one mind, but it has many different members. A body has legs and arms and fingers and toes. All are different, but all work to one end. Consider a family. One father, the same blood, but different personalities within that family. You see, all six of my children are different in big ways. But they have the same father, they have the same blood. And though we are redeemed by the same blood, by the same Savior, and we have one father, God has placed many personalities in his church. We can't expect everyone to be the same in that regard. You see, the unity experienced in the first church was powerful because the people were in one accord as it pertained to their purpose and doctrine. Not that all were cookie-cutter believers. Right? And that's an important difference between a church and a cult. You see, there are many different opinions and differences and preferences in the church, and that's to be expected. You see, furthermore, that's a good thing. In fact, Romans 14 was written because some in the church possessed their personal convictions, imposed their personal convictions on others concerning matters that were protected by God, given liberty. See, they had different opinions. They had different preferences. Romans 14, 1 through 6, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak only eats herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servants? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. But let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord doth he not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth thanks to God. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth thanks to God. What is he saying there? He's like, listen, you want to eat the meat? You don't want to eat the meat? Eat the meat. If you're going to eat the meat, eat it unto the Lord. If you're not going to eat the meat, don't eat it unto the Lord. If you're going to regard a day above the others, go with God, do it unto God. If you're not going to do that, then go with God. And so that just shows us that within the church, there are going to be differences. There are going to be different personalities and preferences. That's okay. In fact, that actually promotes unity, because if we didn't have that, that would promote disunity. We would have the impression and the tyranny of weaker brothers upon others. And so when we look at this, we don't want to get the wrong impression that they always agreed on every little detail. They were continuing, let's remember, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in vision and in purpose. Notice verse number 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. You see, inserted into this section concerning the communality of the church is the central reason for it all. The central reason for it all, the witness of Christ. The revenant and ascended Messiah, the living God, is the central focus of their souls and message. They were powerfully unified because they were preaching and worshiping a powerfully resurrected Christ. And they were not only preaching Christ on the outside of the walls, but preaching Christ on the inside of the walls. That's why I like how Luke just inserts this right in the middle of speaking of this union and communion that the church has. He speaks of the central focus, which is the resurrection of Christ. How could they have this union? Because they were Christ-centered. They were focused on this Christ whom resurrected and ascended. And such is an important reminder to us all. Listen, Christ Jesus is the central focus of our purpose, vision, and worship here today. Specifically, him resurrected. Because being resurrected, he lives and reigns and saves and intercedes. And we're knitted to him and he is knitted to us. Therefore, we exalt him, we praise him, and we are sure that everything that is said and done within the walls of this church is said and done to the praise and the glory of his grace. And that's why we're here today. Let us never lose focus. You see, why could they be unified? Because they kept their focus. And that was the risen Jesus Christ. Isn't it fascinating that the same message of the risen Lord that causes so much division and discord and hatred and violence in the world because of their hatred for him also creates such unity and grace and love in the church? The same message. Same message. And that's how we experience unity, by focusing our attention upon the finished work of Christ. We are all to be attentive to the same thing. Now, as a result, notice the second part of that verse. And great grace was upon them all. We receive great grace. John Gill said, not only upon the apostles and ministers, but upon the whole church, and which may understood either of the large gifts of the Spirit of God, which were poured out upon them and plentifully bestowed on them, or of the gracious protection of God over them, preserving them from the rage and malice of men, or of that grace and favor which they had among the people in common, and that's what I believe is meant here, or of that of charity, liberality, and beneficence, which were among them, which sense is confirmed by what follows, though it may be all these senses may be taken in. And so we see the spiritual union they had because of their central focus of Jesus Christ. But then we notice the spiritual communion they had. Spiritual unity and spiritual community. Verse number 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. We see spiritual community. You may ask the question, well, what is the difference between unity and community? Well, unity is being of the same mind and focus. Community is what we see in the following verses, and that is the willingness to aid one another, to give what they possess in order to meet the needs of others. Think of the word community as common unity. To have things in common is to share, right? If I have a love for fishing, I share that. I have that in common with Keith Mosley. If Jennifer Dickerson and Mike Wilder have a love for Southern gospel music, they have that in common. They share that, you see? And so we're speaking of all of the physical things, all of the material goods that these people possessed. They had that in common one with another. They shared that. We consider this as we partake of the Lord's Supper. What is it called? What do we call that? We call that communion, right? Because of what it represents. What does it represent? We're going to observe that here very shortly. It's fitting that we come across this. Just so happens that we come across this, right? We call it communion because of what it represents. You see, it represents the body and the blood of Christ. And when we all partake of it together, we are communing with him and with one another. We are sharing. His body and his blood was given, it was shed for us, and it was equally given for those who received it. Now, though it is derived from the same word, what is not in view is communism. And I hate that I would have to speak this, but there has actually been a perversion. There have been those that would defend socialism and communism and say, well, look at your Acts chapter number 4. Well, there's a difference. Communism is forced, number one. This is not. The catalyst for the generosity of the people was not that they were threatened by force to sell what they possessed or give to others as others had need. They were not manipulated as Jim Jones manipulated his followers. What was their motivation? Verse number 33, grace was upon them all. Grace was upon them all. Now, it behooves us at this juncture of our study to consider grace for a moment. Anytime you see that word, that five-letter word, it's worth your time to think about that. You see, these people, every single one of them, had recently been recipients of saving grace, right? Remember who some of these people were. Remember that we saw in the earlier chapters, remember that a great deal of these people were the very same Jews who shouted, "Crucify him!" just weeks earlier. The very same Jews that said, "Give us Barabbas." The very same ones that said, "We will have no king. We will not have this man to reign over us. We will have no king but Caesar." And then Peter hits them square between the eyes, which ultimately penetrated their heart with the gospel that Christ indeed did die for the very ones that murdered him. The very ones that sent him, the very centurion that likely or possibly could have nailed him to the cross himself, said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." We see that God dramatically redeemed these formerly really wicked murderers. And so, grace, they knew grace. They knew what grace was, right? For the man whom we murdered, the God-man, the Messiah whom Moses spoke about when he finally came, we put him on a cross and we drained his blood and we rejoiced when he was laid in the ground. That finally we're done with them. Finally we can just get back to the temple. Finally nobody's going to overturn the tables. Finally we can just worship in peace and quiet without this man who for the last 3.5 years bugged us and bothered us with all of his radical teachings. Grace. That he would redeem them lovingly. Friends, at every opportunity, we need to consider the tremendous grace of our Lord to bestow upon us this free gift of salvation. You see, none of us are worthy to receive it. We've all sinned. We've all missed the mark of righteousness, all of us. Romans 3, 23 through 26, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God, but we're justified by his grace. Listen, our salvation is contingent upon nothing else and nothing less than the free and sovereign grace of the Lord. And what does that grace entail? He graciously sent his Spirit to give us life, to grant unto us faith and repentance, to cleanse our sin-soaked record by the efficacious blood of Jesus Christ, to cast our sin as far as the east is from the west, to impute the righteousness of Christ upon our unworthy account, all because he covenanted in eternity in himself to love his creation and to send his only begotten, pure and sinless, holy and righteous, perfect and blameless Son into the world for the purpose of pouring out his blood and dying on a cruel cross for wretched, God-hating, self-centered, disobedient sinners such as you and I. And that's grace. But it doesn't stop there. Because he gives us eternal life. He gives us an incorruptible inheritance reserved for us in heaven. That's grace. When we didn't work for anything, couldn't work for anything. 1 Peter 3, 1, 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who were kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Titus 3, 3 through 7. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Why? Well, he said, listen, we were disobedient, foolish, serving our lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another. So it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Man, you think about who you are and what he saved you from and what he saved you unto. That's grace. And so as a result, not one of us deserves the grace of God, obviously, let alone the abundant blessings with which he blesses us. Listen, it is crucial for everyone to always recognize that every good gift we possess is given to us from above, as Scripture asserts. God gives as God sees fit. And none of us would have anything apart from God giving it to us. Listen, everything belongs to God. Everything is his. He just allows us stewardship of what belongs to him. Parable of the talents teaches us this. And so these first century Christians obviously understood this concept. So when it came time to aid their needful brothers and sisters, they were happy to give what they had to help. You see, this reveals the graces of compassion and generosity which we bestow to others because Christ has bestowed them to us. You see, if you have been shown grace, you should be gracious to others. One writer notes the two effects of believing in Jesus are that the heart is loosed in relation to things and is tightened in relation to people. Love for Christ and love for one another far surpass our attachment to money. And brethren, when we are knitted to one another as family, we will be sensitive to the needs of others. Now, let me add a parenthetical remark here. We need to state this. This doesn't mean entitlement, and it doesn't mean that we frustrate the grace of our brothers and sisters in Christ. None among us are to be milking from the generosity of others while refusing to be responsible to do for ourselves. Paul told the Thessalonians, what, if a man refuses to work, he doesn't eat. So that doesn't mean that the church is obligated to feed the entitled if that entitled does not work or is not able to. We should be willing. I believe that another motivating factor for the people was an eagerness to see the work of the Lord continue to spread. Because as we see throughout the book of Acts, the funds that people brought into the church were also used to continue the work of the church in planting and supporting their laborers. They met the needs of the men that they sent out in order to equip them for the ministry ahead of them. And so what better use of the blessings God has given us than to use it for the endeavors of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ? And when we think of this on a personal level, this church has been blessed financially, and this church has been blessed to do financially for other brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries. God has given to us, and we've been able to have the privilege of giving to them of what he's blessed us with. There's a church building that is two-thirds the way done in Jamaica because God has blessed us and we've been a blessing to them. We've been able to be a blessing to hospitals in Guyana and others. And again, because God has done for us, we must have a heart to do for others. And we must continue to do that. Friends, this is why we give the tithe and we give offerings. Yes, we do so to maintain the house of God that he's blessed us with to share with one another. It's to pay the bills. It's to support the men who labor in the word ministry here. But it's also to aid in the spreading of the gospel. It's to help those others of us in other parts of the world who have less to do more. It's opportunity to bless another as God has blessed us. And we see this in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 through 30. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so we see that they bring their funds, they lay them at the feet of the apostles here. The apostles were the leaders of the church. They were given charge to wisely, as good stewards, dispense to those who had need. And so there's another example here. It is the elders' responsibility. The elders of the church are those who are responsible with the task of examining the needs. This is why wise and honest church leadership is highly important, to be sure that that which is given by the people is used properly and wisely. Also, it's important to note that these first century Christians were beginning to understand the nature of the hostile world around them. Their belongings, their possessions, were going to mean little to nothing in the coming days ahead of them, and it would certainly mean nothing in eternity. You see, they may have all the riches, all the honor, and all the possessions on earth, but they're all still corruptible treasures. All of those will die with them, but their delight was in the inheritance to come. Their treasure was in heaven. Matthew Henry wrote, "These believers were so taken up with the hope of an inheritance in the other world that this was nothing to them." See, this reveals their heart. This reveals where their treasure was. That they sold their houses, their lands, and their possessions. This meant they understood what was really important to them, and it wasn't the earthen treasures. Friends, when our heart and our treasure is in heaven, no earthly possession is too wonderful to part with. In reality, what material good do we care so much about in this world? What material good means more to us than the grace of God, the forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and inheritance? See, if we were to die today as paupers, we would open our eyes as inheritors of the kingdom of God. And this is the attitude that bears fruit in the world, by the way. It is this attitude that will please God and benefit our neighbor. And so let's be a people willing to give all, because our treasure's in heaven anyway. And I'm reminded of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which laid at the gate, full of sores and desiring to be fed with just the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And he sees Abraham afar off. Lazarus is in his bosom. And he cried and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he just let him dip the tip of his finger in water so that he can cool my tongue, because I'm tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime, you received the good things. Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented." It's a good reminder to us. Not just that, listen, this doesn't teach us that rich people go to hell. It's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to have wealth. You see, what this teaches us is that those things must have their rightful place in the life of an individual. That we should be willing to give everything, to part with any earthly possession for the benefit of another, and if God requires it, because ultimately that means nothing. It has no bearing on eternity. This rich man had everything. He lived his best life now. And when he closed his eyes in death, he opened them in torment. Where were those riches? They could not save him. And so this helps us. It's a catalyst that drives us. Hey, listen, be willing to part with what you have if somebody else needs it, because it doesn't mean anything in eternity anyway. Now let's look at the final verses. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, he had land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We have a spiritual example of what was happening. Now, why is he inserted here? Well, Luke uses examples here in the concluding verses of this chapter and in the opening verses of the next. He contrasts two against one another. We're going to contrast that when we expound upon chapter 5 in the coming weeks. So for now, let it satisfy us to simply point out that there was an exemplary character amongst the cast of the book of Acts. His name is Barnabas. We're going to meet him later on. But Barnabas was a well-to-do man and was apparently as generous as he was wealthy. Barnabas was not a new convert. In fact, many commentators suggest that he was actually one of the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out in Luke 10. We know he was a seasoned saint because he was one that went with Paul. He was one who was set apart and entrusted to be a church planner. Luke notes that it was Barnabas who was the exemplary one. In all of this, there's one guy that led the way here. You see, they all did this, but why does he point to Barnabas? He uses this example, I believe, to show us, now he's going to contrast him against Ananias in the next one, but that this seasoned saint is showing these babes in Christ how they should serve. He led by example. And this man is stepping up, and he said, I'm going to be the example. I'm going to show you. You come with me. You follow me in doing this. And so here we have our final application of the message. Brethren, I am grateful for the seasoned saints whose dedication to the work of the Lord is evident. We should be thankful for their service and the example that they are to young new believers among us, that they may learn and emulate. I am thankful, and I'm not going to name names here, but I am thankful because I'll leave somebody out and you'll be offended. Probably not. But I'm thankful for the aged men we have in our congregation who come and they pull weeds and they come and they tend to the things around the church and they come and they lead by example in their giving of themselves, of their time and of their talent and of their treasure. They are devoted. I'm thankful for the women, the aged women, the mature women who are an example to the younger women, to show them how to be women and how to be servants in the church, how to be the Marys and the Marthas that are needed. Listen, the church, the functionality of the church is contingent upon the servants to do as God would command them to do. And this is something that the younger generation needs to learn. Look at these, look at the George Bones and the Keith Mosleys. Look at these men. Look at the Mary Gillums and the Rosalind Cornelisons. I said I wasn't going to name names, sorry. Learn from them because they're going to be gone one day. They're going to be gone one day. Look to Barnabas, young Christian. Look to Barnabas. You could see, you could maybe hear the whispers of these young babes in Christ, you know, maybe 18, 19 years old. Maybe just, you know, they had been stingy all their lives and they look and they say, what's he doing? He just sold his land and he's giving it to the work of the Lord. He's dedicating that. Furthermore, he's a well-to-do man. Furthermore, he ends up going and he commits to traveling to Asia Minor into hostile territory for the work of God. What an example. Hey, maybe we should do that. Maybe we should do that. Why is he doing that? Well, because he loves the Lord. He loves his church. He knows it needs to be done. Serving the Lord and one another requires sacrifice. It requires sacrifice of your time, your efforts. It requires looking at the need and willingly responding to it without someone pointing it out. You know, we don't read of the young Christians going up to Barnabas or any of the apostles and saying, hey, you know, that wall needs painted. Or, hey, there's a light bulb out. They just did it. They just did it. Why? Because it was their common interest. They shared it. It was theirs. So in Barnabas, we see it, and others follow after. And so let those younger men learn from the older, and let the younger women learn from the older. Let them see the work that is put in and the sacrifice that it takes. In fact, as our text reveals, the name Barnabas actually means consolation. Son of consolation. You know what that word can also mean? Encourager. Barnabas became a great encourager of the church. He encouraged others. And so let us ask as we conclude, am I an encourager? So we see the first church was a church of Holy Spirit power. not only in their bold witness, but in their unity and community, in their singular purpose to continue together in the apostles' doctrine, to share a vision and a goal. And so we need to ask ourselves, is this indicative of our church? Are we unified together in the same manner? Is our vision and purpose of one heart and soul? Is it to follow Christ and his doctrine? Is it to continue steadfastly until he returns? Friends, the church was a community in the first century. And I believe that all churches need to get back to that. All churches need to get back to that. Now, I will say, this church does have a sense of community. But we need to continue to have the attitude and willingness to give what we have in order to aid those among us in need and to aid in the spreading of the gospel message, to give ourselves to the work of the church and the ministries and care of it. And so the community church, I don't have a problem with that name as long as their doctrine's right. I like that, community church. It shows you that you're about community. You're about the interests of one another and caring for one another. And so may God help us all as we endeavor to apply these biblical principles to our lives. We're going to have a word of prayer. Brother Richard, I know that I'm throwing this on you. Could you lead us in just a chorus while we prepare?